Our scripture lesson for this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 14 verses. But before I do so, let's ask God to send the Spirit. Our hymn tells us that the Spirit aids all who yearn more of truth divine to learn and with deeper love to burn. The Spirit illuminates our minds so that we can grasp God's truth in His Word. And so we want this to happen. And so let us pray. Almighty God, grant us your Spirit that we may rightly understand and truly obey your Word of truth. Open our minds and hearts that we may love what you have to teach us and desire what you promised to us. Set us free from private distractions that we may hear, and from selfish pride that we may receive the promise of your grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Together with most ministers in charge of leading public prayer and worship, I am dutiful in including petitions for the spread of the gospel. In fact, this morning, I made sure I was careful to heed the command of Jesus to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send out workers into the harvest field. We may imagine that at least a few in the first century church also prayed this prayer, and God answered their prayer in part by sending out a man named Epaphras. He was probably converted during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. And Epaphras brought the gospel on Paul's behalf to Colossae. Colossae was a market town on the Lycus River in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor coincides with present-day Turkey. And Epaphras enjoyed a harvest among them. But the first 14 verses of this remarkable letter to the Colossians invites us to shift our focus from the harvesters to the harvest itself, portrayed appropriately enough under the image of fruit. The reading contains two conspicuous references to fruit, or to be more precise, bearing fruit. And so we have then before us this morning the task of understanding what Paul has in mind when he uses the language of bearing fruit. And so I propose that we spend the next several minutes on the meaning of these two references. Let's set the stage by observing that in the New Testament, the language of fruit appears everywhere. We have the parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard, rents it out, goes away on a journey, sends his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. And we have the appeal of John the Baptist, who warned the people that the axe was laid at the root of the trees, and that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus himself told us that we will know a tree by its fruit. And he teaches his disciples in the Gospel of John to abide in him, because if they do, they will bear much fruit and show themselves to be his disciples. No doubt, they show the world that they are his disciples through lives characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what are those? The fruit of the Spirit. And in the revelation to John, we learn that on each side of the river running through the New Jerusalem stands the tree of life, which bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, the Colossians, as a Roman colony, would certainly have understood this language. The people were everywhere surrounded by images of lush fertility found on public arches, statues, and buildings. And these images embodied a claim that Rome and its emperor were the source and provider of fruitful abundance. And I think we have our own version of this ideology today, this ideology of unlimited economic growth, as if the production and accumulation of goods can satisfy the deepest desire within us for fruitful abundance. Paul diverts the gaze of the Colossians to the true source and provider of fruitful abundance. In the first place, this is nothing other than the gospel itself, the word of truth. That is to say, the gospel is the true source and provider of fruitful abundance. So let us spend a few moments attending to this first reference and observe that fruit refers to the power of the gospel itself. First, I want to note that the term gospel stands opposite to the phrase word of truth. The word of truth is powerful because it is living and active, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous preacher in the 19th century, delivered his first sermon in England when he was very young, still in his teens. He stumbled over his words as he preached a message that was rambling and not very well organized. But he was astonished at the response. Many in his audience discerned in his message the appeal of the gospel and repented and accepted the grace of God. Now, Spurgeon's experience cannot be used as an excuse to forego the careful study of God's word or the cultivation of rhetorical skills calculated to persuade people. Indeed, Spurgeon more than most dutifully dedicated himself to these things. But it does illustrate that the power of the gospel does not reside in the one who shares it. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that when he came to them, he did not come with wise words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that their faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And I think this is also reflected in our reading. We can venture to say that it must have pleased the Word of God to be reflected and reproduced in the words of faithful ministers of Christ like Epaphras. That word must have demonstrated to him God's grace and all its truth, which allowed him to share it enthusiastically with the Colossians so that they too could hear and understand it. But only by its power was he empowered, quite beyond any capacity of his own, to declare it with his human words. And by this power, it spread all over the world, bearing fruit and growing where sometimes one would least expect it to. It came to Colossians and bore its fruit among them. And as a result, they were now something that they were not before. They now had a faith and a hope and a love that they did not have before. So the Word of God, powerful, living, and active, it spreads and bears fruit. The place in which we can find this fruit is a community of people called the church. Later in the letter to the Colossians, Paul identifies the church as Christ's own body. The church is a place where Christ exercises his rule here and now through the word of salvation and reconciliation. Now, we hear today that the millennial generation has abandoned the church. In fact, I just read something recently in which the author claimed that 59% of them that have been raised in the church have dropped out. And many are relentless in their criticism of the church, convinced that it does more damage than good, and so they steer clear. Now, I realize that their negative attitude toward the church in many cases stems from deep disappointment, and for this reason, I try to sympathize with their criticisms and learn as much as I can about them. But I also suspect that their criticisms, their alienation from the church, stems at least partly from a misplaced focus. The church, the local congregation, is in fact defectible. It can and does fall away. But the failure of the church is no cause for cynicism or despair or relentless criticism. It can only be a cause for these things if we believe that the church on its own can withstand assaults on her life. In point of fact, the church depends totally on what is outside itself, that is, the Word of God. Classical Reformed theology, in fact, has defined the church as a creature of the Word. That is to say, it is created by the Word. According to John Calvin, the first mark of the church is where the Word of God is faithfully preached and heard. This reflects the recognition that it is the Word of God that gathers, protects, and preserves a people appointed to eternal life and united in true faith, to borrow the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism goes on to say that the Word and the Spirit of God have been active in this work from the beginning of the world until this very day. And this should be a comfort to us. Many, myself included, are concerned about the diminishing numbers in the churches, the false teachings, the apostasies that we see everywhere around us. Nevertheless, it's still the case that this gospel is spreading throughout the world and bearing fruit and growing. The church must rest in the knowledge that the source of its life exists outside itself and not in programs and marketing strategies and service projects. When it is able to rest in this knowledge, it will accommodate rather than hinder the growth and the spread of the gospel. I do, however, do not want to lose sight of the fact that the church is a community of people, and it is still the case that the lives of people speak, or rather that the Word of God speaks through the lives of people. In this regard, I think the millennials are justified to some extent in their demand for lives that are authentically and not hypocritically Christian. This observation then brings us to our second reference. Fruit refers to the lives of those in whom the gospel is at work. If the first reference concerned the fruit that is the power of the gospel itself, this second reference refers to the lives of those in whom the power of the gospel is active. Let's recall that Paul's prayer for the Colossians includes the request that they may lead a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And they are to do this by bearing fruit in every good work. It's important to note first that this fruit-bearing activity is a response. The Word of God has already effected a prior change in them. For the Colossians, there is above all a change in rule or authority over their lives. Just as a king can uproot a whole people from their home and make them settle elsewhere, so Christ has uprooted Christians from the world's domain of influence and has transferred them into another domain of influence, a kingdom in which he alone is Lord. This is categorically stated in verse 13. He has rescued us from the rule of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is not only the content of the gospel, it is also the real change that the Word of God has effected. But this change leads to a response. It occurs to me that this is reflected in the old orders of worship that are familiar to me from my time in the Christian Reformed and the Reformed Church in America congregations in my youth. You'd see in these order of worships the rubric, the Word of God in proclamation and sacrament. And then there, in another rubric, were the words, response to God. Martin Luther expresses this twofold theme in his treatise on Christian freedom. There he writes what the Christian ought to think about this. Quote, God has given me in Christ all the riches of salvation out of sheer mercy, so that I need nothing except the faith that believes this to be true. Why should I not freely and joyfully do all things that I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father? So you have this word of grace that Martin Luther said that he accepts, and then he says, here is then my response. Why should I not therefore freely and joyfully do all things that I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father? But how do we know what is pleasing and acceptable to God? Before we can respond, before we can do anything, we first need to know what we should do. And so this is why we find in this prayer in the first chapter of Colossians, request that God may fill them with a knowledge of his will. And from this we learn that we are to apply ourselves to the acquisition of wisdom and understanding. The lives of those in whom the gospel is at work are characterized by wisdom. And this too is a comfort. I don't know of any sane person who would turn down the gift of wisdom. How else can we untangle the messes in our lives? How else can we make straight the crooked things in our lives? Indeed, wisdom's purpose in these terms is assumed at the outset of the letter to James' letter, where James encourages the believer to consider it pure joy whenever he faces trials of many kinds, because trials test faith. Now, James assumes that for coping with these trials, the people will need wisdom, for which he invites them to pray to God, who gives it generously without finding fault. Biblical wisdom is above all practical wisdom. It helps us discern and make good decisions that issue in a good life. Later in his letter, James writes, "Who is wise among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Notable for our theme this morning, we find also in James a language of fruit. We learn from him that wisdom is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit. Wisdom then leads to good deeds or right behavior that is pleasing to God. But once we begin to do God's will, we need to continue in it. And that is why we find also in this prayer the petition that God may strengthen the Colossians with all power. The source of this power is God's own power. And this is the power to endure with patience whatever it is we have determined to be God's will for us. The fact that endurance and patience are needed to be in the will of God shows that God's will for us is not always pleasant and comfortable. That difficult place in which we find ourselves may be precisely where God wants us to be, even if our own inclination is to escape from it. Indeed, it may be so difficult that it is only with the power that comes from God that we are able to endure it. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians that he did not want them to be unaware of the difficulties that he faced in Asia Minor. Indeed, he said, "I despaired of my very life, but this happened so that I might not rely on myself, but on the power of God, which raises the dead." Whatever our situation may be, the lives of those in whom the gospel is at work are characterized by patience and endurance. Patience is not stoic resignation, a cold and hard resoluteness in the face of difficulty or deprivation or hardship. Or to put it in popular language, it is not a grit your teeth and bear it patience. It is not a gut it out patience. That conception of patience cannot be in view here because the Colossians are to joyfully give thanks to the Father. How do you do this and at the same time endure or exercise patience in the face of trials and difficulties? Again, that's the power of the gospel at work in a life. Joyfully giving thanks. The lives of those in whom the gospel is at work then are characterized also by thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, we come full circle. Our reading for this morning in verse 3 began with thanksgiving. There we learn that the occasion for Paul's thanksgiving to God is really the Colossians themselves. They are evidence that the gospel does indeed bear fruit, and for this fact, Paul is thankful to God for them. But Paul's prayer that the Colossians give thanks to God reveals what is most essential about thanksgiving for the Christian. Thanksgiving is the proper response to the gospel, the word of God's grace, the word of truth. In it we hear that God is our helper and deliverer in Jesus Christ, who can and does save people living on the edge of destruction. He is the source and guarantor of our true good, which fulfills all our needs, even to the point of overflowing. He really is this, and to acknowledge and understand and honor him as he really is to be thankful. Our gratitude is the precise counterpart to the grace of God revealed and actualized in him. What is by the word of the grace of God must be in gratitude. And it is not accidental that there is a close etymological or linguistic relationship between the two Greek words, grace and thanksgiving, in the New Testament. In the word Eucharistia, which we translate as thanksgiving in English, we see the word charis, which we translate as grace in English. According to the medieval Catholic tradition, love is the cardinal virtue, that is the animating principle or motive force for all the other virtues. And this proposition is inspired in part by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 3, for example, Paul states that over all such virtues as kindness, humility, compassion, gentleness, and patience, we are to put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Now, I don't want to deny this tradition, but at the same time, it seems to me that thanksgiving is even more fundamental than love. Our action towards God and others in service to God should always flow from thanksgiving, and I have no less an authority than the great Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth to support me here. He writes, "The best and most pious works in the service of God, whatever they might be, would be nothing if in their whole root and significance they were not works of gratitude. Indeed, if God granted Paul's petition to fill the Colossians with a knowledge of his will, no doubt they'd probably discover what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that it is God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. The taproot and nourishing sap of a fruitful life is the word of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that grace is received and accepted and enjoyed as such through gratitude. And it is in the grateful life that we see the fruit of the gospel manifested. Think for a moment of people whom you've been privileged to know who are genuinely grateful or thankful people. There's an attractiveness. There's a winsomeness. There's an authenticity about them. We're not mistaken if we sense that somehow they are more authentic or real, because only as a person gives thanks to God for the grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ does that person fulfill his or her true nature. Indeed, insofar as the Colossians themselves were grateful, they had the capacity to bear fruit. And this capacity they exercised in every good work. We too can have confidence that this same gospel will bear fruit in us. It has done and does and will continue to do so all over the world. So let's too expect to bear its fruit. Amen. Father in heaven, we joyfully acknowledge that in and by your Son you have rescued us from the rule of darkness and placed us in his kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. May your word, which grows and bears fruit all over the world, work powerfully in and among us, so that we may become more and more those people whose lives are characterized by wisdom, patience, and thanksgiving. We pray that we will bear fruit in every good work in ways that are pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.